heard from again, and his body was never found. That's a little punch. Okay, living together, learning about community, the early church, words to the not-so-wise, that means the people to whom the old curmudgeon Paul was writing his letters. So, a quick review from yesterday. Christians are called to community. That's a non-negotiable. It is both a laboratory for the Christian life and a witness to the quality of our faith. And to paraphrase, when it is good, it is very, very good, but when it is bad, it is horrid. Okay. Actually, let me bring Martin Luther into our conversation today as well, because his famous tract, The Freedom of a Christian, probably is something familiar to you, and speaks in some ways to both the texts that we'll think about for the rest of this week and the tensions found in living in community between individuals and the whole. A Christian is the most free lord of all and subject to none. A Christian is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. Familiar? Mm-hmm. Okay, good. Familiar to everybody?
I don't remember that in the catechism.
This is a really, really profound statement and a great one from Martin Luther. He continues, although these statements appear contradictory, yet when they are found to agree together, they will be highly serviceable to my purpose. They are both the statements of Paul himself who says, though I be free from all, yet I have made myself servant unto all, and owe no one anything but to love one another. We're going to pursue Luther's pointers to these two letters, to the first letter to the church at Corinth and the letter to the church at Rome today. And here's the question we're going to think about. If a community is not just a collection of individuals, but also in some way a group, how do we live faithfully and well together in Christian community? What is good community like? What is success at Christian community? I'm going to tell you, I think success at Christian community does not have much to do with buildings and grounds or status in a larger community or perfect people or considerations like that. Those things have their place, but Christian community to which we are called is about something different. Augustine once said, the church is not a haven for the saints, but a hospital for the sinners. That's another way of getting to some of the tensions involved and living together. And it tells us that Christian community, although a high calling, is never going to be perfect. But I remind you of what I noted from Paul Tillich yesterday. Here and there in the world, and now and then in our lives, there is a new creation. So not perfect, but sometimes redemptive. Today we're going to begin with the problems that existed in the churches Paul was writing to at Rome and Corinth, because it's so much fun to look at other people's problems and sort of smile. Here we are with Paul writing to the Our Savior Evangelical Romans Church. What are they having issues about? Here's Romans chapter 14. We're going to look at chapters 12, 14, and 15 mostly today, but we'll start here. I hope that's readable. I tried to cram a bunch into one slide. Welcome those who are weak in faith, not for the purpose of quarreling. Can you read this? Mm-hmm. Okay. Go ahead and just read fast. Let's start picking out the problems that Paul is addressing in this letter. What's going on in that first paragraph? Anybody?
Veganism.
That's just too easy.
Good place to start.
Yeah. Something about food.
Yeah.
Some sort of quarrels about food. Mm-hmm. What's going on in that second paragraph? Anybody?
Which day is the Sabbath?
Yeah. Which day is the Sabbath?
Which would be an issue if you were Jewish and then become Christian.
Yeah. And it's so early in the formation of the patterns of a tradition that it hasn't been settled yet. So they're having disagreements. The third paragraph is kind of a way of addressing some of these questions, doesn't really show a problem, but this fourth paragraph, this is an obvious, easy one. What's going on there?
Judging.
Yeah, people are being judgmental about other people, despising their brother and sister, and then there's sort of a little response to that. Everybody stands and falls together, and it's not the opinion of your brother and sister, but the opinion of God that counts. Okay, now we're going to kick on further in Romans 14. Again, a long passage. Try to skim it quickly, and we'll summarize what's going on. Some of it's very similar.
You can tell Paul wrote it.
It does get kind of
He's circuitous. He's a legalist.
Yeah. Well, in this case, maybe not quite a legalist, but he's dealing with legalism for sure.
He's looking at both perspectives.
Yeah. So we have more people disagreeing about what kind of food to eat. Clean and unclean certainly echoes some of the Jewish laws about what you can do that is ritually pure or ritually impure. And then we have the whole issue of how do these individual problems come into play when different people with different opinions and different practices and different opinions about those practices come together in one community and have to live with each other and hammer it out. And then you've got the whole issue of some people being judgmental and some people having their feelings hurt and other people's faith being in some way injured or damaged or made weaker by the actions of some folks. All of this, big mess. It's like in a big crock pot that you're throwing all these things in and the ingredients are creating kind of a nasty stew for the Church at Rome. Well, let's go on into Romans 15, where he continues addressing some of these questions. Let's see. There's some important things in this particular passage in a positive way that we're going to come back to. But let me move on and kind of summarize all the things that we've just looked at in terms of what the hassles are in the community at Rome. Disagreements over food, Sabbath, people arguing, passing judgment, injuring others' faith. The distinction in that last scripture between, or that last text between the strong and the weak, whatever that is, and then living together with differences that are very real. They are not minor things. They are not matters of opinion or simple disagreements. They are serious, serious differences within the community. Okay? Everybody on the same page? You know where we are? This is the Church at Rome. Okay. Now we're going to move on to the Corinthian church. We looked at this scripture yesterday, so I just summarized the top there, and we're moving on into verse 10 and following to 13, and then we're picking up at 22 again. Well, look at that. Divisions in the Corinthian church. It's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels. What I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then verses 22 and following, for Jews demand signs, Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block. Here he acknowledges that his way of being faithful is not simple, straightforward, or easy. Foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, and there we get that word again, which we picked up yesterday, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, the wisdom of God. God's foolishness, wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness stronger than human strength. I kind of like it. It's always fun to me when, like with Luther's quote about, you know, being both perfectly free and perfectly slave, and Paul's, you know, comments here about God's foolishness wiser than human wisdom and God's weakness stronger than human strength. It's just wonderful to hear that kind of word interplay that makes such an intriguing, puzzling point that we can chew over. All right, this is the beginning of what we're looking at here in the church at Corinth. We're moving on to chapter 3 in this letter. You're babies in Christ, he says. Little babies. Jealousy, quarreling. Boasting. Puffed up. What a great phrase. And once again, we have these sort of human, all too human failings at work in the Christian community. We move on to chapter 5. Here we get a little mix of diagnosis and prescription for the illness. Isn't this a little odd, strange, bizarre?
The stranger than what?
Well, I think that whole middle paragraph, though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit. My spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus. Just seems a little bit unlike our usual Sunday morning worship services. And then this handing this person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's kind of a little outside of what we usually talk about in church, too. I mean, that's what I mean. Seems a little alien to me.
Well, it sounds to me like the behavior of the red A on the chest, yeah. And so the Puritan interpretation.
Uh-huh. Yeah, that's a very nice echo in Puritan literature.
And shunning comes in many varieties.
You're right. You're right.
It may be formalized in, let's say, folks in Pennsylvania, but be extremely informal and much more subtle and powerful among us.
That's true. Even when it's not called that, and even when someone is not completely cast out of the community. Yeah. So we do have some analogies to this. Yeah. Okay, so we've got sexual immorality, we've got boasting and arrogance about it instead of taking it seriously in terms of the community of faith. Let's move on to 1 Corinthians 6. We're almost done looking at the problems, and then we're going to look at some of the proposed solutions. Does this one ring a bell? Familiar with this passage? Any kind of parallels to this that you've run into in the last 10 years, or anything you've heard about?
Yes.
Yeah.
In my diocese, one of the churches tried to take over their church and church facility, and the bishop had to go to court to get a ruling that it, in fact, belonged to the diocese. The property belonged to the diocese. So yes, there was a lawsuit over who owned the church.
And that was because the congregation had...
was trying to split from the diocese.
Yes. And were there arguments about whether it was appropriate for this kind of lawsuit to take place? Or, as Paul says, you know, the saints will judge the world?
I imagine there were at a diocesan level some soul searching before they ultimately had to go to civil court.
Yeah. I hear about these rather frequently when there's a theological or ethical difference and congregations try to pull out of a larger church body and there's some sort of property clause that is enforceable and taken to court. I hear other situations in which courts do not enforce those, and in fact, the judges, and it seems to me way inappropriate, so I'm not recommending it, but the judges themselves say things like, you know, you need to settle this among yourselves and I won't hear the case. That happened, maybe that happens more in Tennessee, but it's happened a fair amount where the judges have actually refused to deal with it.
Well, the Presbyterians have their own court system, basically, where they've taken pastors to their kind of judicial body for when they've married gay and lesbian couples outside of the bounds of the Presbyterian law at the time.
Yep. They have an entire ecclesiastical court.
So what about this part about, do you not know that we are to judge angels?
Yeah, well, Paul is making a claim there that those who are followers of Christ are so elevated because of their call to follow and their becoming disciples that they are above the angels even, and will have that kind of authority and power in the world to come. Yeah, it's a very bold claim.
And you can see the problems when clergy become corrupt. Yeah, I mean, just think about that historically and then in the contemporary scene in terms of, for example, sexual harassment, then you want to bring in civil authority.
Yes, you're right.
Yeah. In the previous slide, it talked about my spirit. Where was it?
Is that middle?
The middle. The
spirit is present. When you're assembled, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's talking about phenomena of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Right.
In what?
In your heart.
I don't know. I don't want to jump to that conclusion.
When it's talking about my spirit, he's talking about with. I mean, one of the lectures last week was whether or not the word faith should be translated faith in or faith to.
Mm-hmm.
And what I got out of that conversation was in the language of the day, it was a transaction, not a one-way flow.
Mm-hmm.
And so this here is talking about the Spirit. Now, if the Holy Spirit is in you, then you can judge an angel, because only the one that's, you know, the Lamb is the only one that can judge, right? And so if you are truly with the Holy Spirit, then you could judge all things except the Father himself.
I think that is what Paul is claiming. And when he says, my spirit will be present with you in the power of the Lord Jesus, I think he's making a claim not unlike some of his other claims to be an apostle called directly by Jesus and therefore with some special, unusual power that is hard for us to quite get our heads around. And so I'm saying, I don't know. And how these transactions work, or what he means.
Jeremiah talks about inscribing his commandments upon our hearts,
mm-hmm.
and so that the heart would know and judge rightly, you know, the difference between the fruit of knowledge and the fruit of the Spirit, just the way I understand it. But, you know, if you truly have the commandments inscribed upon your hearts, you could judge the angels, but only for yourself. You can't use the Bible as a weapon to harm or judge somebody else. But then when it goes on and talks about the man living with his father's wife, it doesn't go on to say, well, did his father die? Is he taking care of his father's wife?
Right. You don't have context there at all.
There's no, I mean, how is that situation, how did that happen?
Yes.
You know, and yes. You know, you could see how very quickly they might consider that to be improper, but maybe as a son, he was just taking care of his, maybe the mother, the only mother he ever known.
Yes, yeah. There's not enough detail there to give us the full situation, but it seems to me clear that the use of the phrase sexual immorality is saying something is going on that the church, or at least Paul, does not approve of, and yet the church has not sufficiently disciplined the person. So I'm looking at.
But he also goes on to say that it's kind of like hearsay in some of the previous, you know, what I've heard is, you know.
I don't think that's hearsay. I think he's, well, for the sake of our discussion today, let's just, yeah, pardon me?
He knows.
Yeah, yeah, let's just stay with that rather than mess with that text. And what's going on that I'm trying to point to here is that we have in the community a situation in which someone is acting contrary to the ways in which Paul thinks the community and its members should be behaving as followers of Christ. So there's some transgression, and he's, I think, saying that you should be taking care of that transgression, however, whatever it is and however it is. Yeah.
Is this the starting of the papal infallibility?
I don't think so. That one I haven't studied. It's not been of much importance to me. But you can see echoes of there, yeah. I think some people really don't like Paul because of his claim of excessive authority, and it shows up here. So you'll see at certain times he'll say, I am saying this in the Lord, and other times he'll say, this is not the Lord, this is just my recommendation. He makes a kind of odd distinction, so that's what I think is going on.
But he's also, you know, got a history. Saul of Tarsus was all about judging other people.
Yes,
you know,
he does
and
have
so
that.
That could be a little bit of the Saul coming around the outside, you know, saying, hey, I get to judge people because I know from the law that this is true.
And so he's not a new creation as fully as he would have thought, in other words, huh?
He's just as imperfect as all.
Let's see if we can get this back up.
And yet he's in the Bible, and we're not.
What?
And yet he's in the Bible, and we're not. And people take that word sometimes extremely literally, despite his imperfections.
Well, while that is searching for input, I think the connector is a little loose. Let me just run through some of the questions that show up in chapters 8, 11, 12, and 14. There we have a whole series of things that are going on with this church that they're actually posing questions to Paul about the Christian life. And they ask, is it okay for us to eat food that's been sacrificed to idols? Remember some of the earlier questions about vegetables or meat? In this case, that's spelled out a little bit more, and can we eat this particular food that we get at the market that's been sacrificed to idols? There's questions about hair covering for men and women. Should...
why don't you try taking it out of full screen mode on the PowerPoint, and
then
going back into it.
Okay.
I noticed the other day that I had the same trouble.
No, it's going to be hard to tell because we're rebooting that.
I think it'll come back up and then you go into full screen mode again and it'll do it.
I'm going to turn the projector on.
Yeah.
Are we getting any light through that yet?
No.
She's rebooting it.
No, I'm going to wait like 3 minutes because I'm restarting the projector.
Okay. All right, so we have questions about whether people should be buying food that's been sacrificed to idols. We have questions about hair and head coverings for men and women. Should men have long hair, they ask. Should women have short hair? Should women cover their heads in church or not? What about eating the Lord's Supper together? That question comes up in chapter 11. What about the value of various spiritual gifts? So there's a whole list of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 that they ask about, and Paul gives them an answer. What's the relationship of speaking in tongues, whatever that is? And please don't immediately jump to thinking that what we understand or what current Pentecostal practice is what Paul's talking about. That's not entirely clear. But what's the relationship of whatever he means by speaking in tongues to prophecy, whatever he means by that? Thank you.
Now go back.
Yeah.
I notice it happens sometimes.
And should women speak in church? That famous passage in Paul. from 1 Corinthians 14. I think I skipped this particular chapter, 1 Corinthians 7 as well. You see how quickly I'm moving on from that one. Should husbands and wives still have sex? They ask Paul that.
By still, you mean they had it before? Still.
So his answer here is, don't deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a set time to devote yourselves to prayer, and then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Here's an example. This I say by way of concession, not command. It's a different level of instruction he's giving them. Should single people marry or should they remain single? And he says in 7:8, to the unmarried and the widows, I say it is well for them to remain unmarried as I am. But if they are not practicing self-control, they should marry. And this is really a great phrase. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. Or the famous expression, it's better to marry than to burn. Should slaves leave their masters? I mean, these were things that the people were really struggling with, and they're asking Paul about. And obviously, this question and answer was one that was pulled out by people at the time of the Civil War to say, look, slavery is sanctioned by the New Testament. Therefore, you can't argue against slavery on the basis of what the New Testament says. Paul says, you know, whatever condition you were called, brothers and sisters, remain there. Should married people separate or should they remain married? In view of the impending crisis, that's a kind of an interesting and key phrase here, it's well for you to remain as you are. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. And I think he continues that thought in relation to husbands as well.
Bound to a wife.
Yeah. Well, so what he's saying is something big is coming. What's that song from West Side Story? Anybody know that? I can't recall it quickly, but there's a great song. Something's coming, I don't know what it is, but it is gonna be great. Okay, yeah, something's coming. Paul's saying, don't mess with the small stuff. Don't sweat trivia. Don't worry about these kinds of things. Here's some principles of life in Christian community. You notice I've switched neatly to Galatians because it's such a well-known passage. For freedom, Christ has set us free. You were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. All right. So we've got a whole bunch of issues in Romans, and all these folks are struggling with how they can live together in the Christian community. What shall we do? Can we look at this passage and see, as we turn now to answer that question, what shall we do? Some beginning steps toward an answer. I've italicized some things in these paragraphs because it's so long. Okay, what do we see going on there? You see what I'm going to call some markers of Christian community begin to emerge? Move on to Romans 14 and 15 and pick up a few more texts that I'm lifting out of those chapters. Thinking to lift out some of these important aspects of what he's trying to teach us. We're all parts of one body. We have differences, but they're worthy differences. No one is better than anyone else. That's an unusual kind of community. Most of our communities are marked by hierarchies,
status,
and elites. Yeah, all those those kinds of things. Paul is saying something different about the Christian community here. Therefore, in that kind of Christian community, love one another with mutual affection, live in harmony with one another, live peaceably with all. And then here's some specific ways in which those more general instructions cash out. Bless those who wrong you, rejoice and weep for those who rejoice and those who weep. Don't be haughty, associate with the lowly, don't claim some special wisdom, no paybacks or revenge, overcome evil with good. Does that make sense?
They're basic spiritual principles. It's like spirituality 101.
Yeah. I was thinking they also have been called virtues, like in the, particularly the Catholic tradition, the virtue of humility seems to really run through.
And then, you know, there's some additional instructions that that go along with these things, but don't have a full relationship to how we treat one another in a called community. These are more personal, individual things. More virtues here. Rejoice, hope, patience, perseverance, prayer, contributions to the saints, hospitality. I'm trying to move fast now, so if I'm overwhelming you with text, I'm sorry, but I think you're going to pick up, those basics are going to come back by the end, and we'll be seeing them again when we look tomorrow at Corinthians in more detail. Welcome those who are weak in faith. We're back to that first passage, and here, you know, the welcome those is really a key way of understanding how to deal with these differences about food and Sabbath. And then that middle paragraph I pointed to before is a more positive thing. We don't live to ourselves. It's not all about us. We live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So all these things that you're arguing about, Paul's saying, are really not terribly important in light of this impending crisis and in light of the telos of human existence, our end. Our aim, our purpose is Christ. Okay. We've looked at this before, and I'm going to skip through quickly again just because of the clock. But again, look at this last line, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Because Christ has welcomed you is what he's saying. Now I'm skipping fast because I'm going to try and pull all these pieces out and put them together in a new way for you. Love one another with mutual affection. Live in harmony with one another. Live peaceably with all. Pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. We ought to please our neighbor for the good purpose of building up the neighbor. Live in harmony again. So that, or because, in that way, you will glorify God. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. This is a theological argument that Paul is developing and pointing our way to the markers of genuine Christian community, giving us reasons. I'm reordering the verses so that we can see how it flows from these chapters in Romans. Pursue what makes for peace, for mutual upbuilding, and pleasing our neighbor for, again, building up the neighbor. You ought to be noting that word reoccurring. It's an important one. Therefore, we do these things because we're seeking peace and mutual upbuilding. Therefore, we welcome those weak in faith. We don't pass judgment. We put up with the failings of the weak. We try not to put a stumbling block in others' way. Because whatever you do, it's to the Lord anyway. It's not your own. And the faith that you have is your own faith before God, and because each of us is accountable to God. See how it works?
How do you justify, you know, about welcome those who are weak in faith, don't pass judgment against the sexual immorality? How does that I mean, he's basically saying one thing out of one side of his mouth, and then he's saying, oh, but I'm special, so I get to persecute somebody. Will have his die hard.
Yeah, that's a good question, because I would try to probably look for a distinction between passing judgment and discernment, and or discrimination is another word I would use. So there are things that genuinely are different, and I think the passing judgment is functioning within the community of faith in matters that are not critical to being within the community of faith. But it seems clear that that whole notion of the sexual immorality piece was so upsetting to Paul that this person somehow didn't fit that kind of don't pass judgment. Let's look at that again. I would like to finish my slides, and then I'll want to look at the whole text again and see, because I think he tries to find a way to pull that person back even. So here is what I'm lifting up as kind of the major summary of Paul's argument from the letter to the church at Romans. Making sense? So now I'm putting this in my own words. If I were to, you know, write a blueprint for Christian community, it would look like this. These are the things we have to do, and here's why. Okay, now let's stop. What do you think about how these, if you want to use the language of virtues, these practices, how do we practice them in our communities of faith? Whether that's here at Holden, churches at home, other ways in which our gatherings and communities become faithful.
What's the difference between mutual upbuilding and building up the neighbor? Aren't they essentially the same thing?
Yeah, I'm pulling those phrases out because both of them occur. I do think tomorrow in Corinthians we'll see two kinds of upbuilding. And, you know, I'm going to start using the word edification, which is another synonym for this building up, edify. And it's a different translation, but it's one word, sticks together better, and I think it works well. And in Corinthians, we'll begin to see how there's two forms of edification, I think, that are at work. One that's more individual, and one that's more building up the body as well.
My only comment is that I think we find the circle of this affection necessarily in our hearts and our minds circumscribed to a manageable unit in some way, to say, well, okay, these are the people that I'm going to take care of. I'm going to take care of my wife and my children. We're going to expand, and now we're going to adopt somebody into our house, or we're going to welcome a son-in-law in, or we're going to include in our prayers the people that we work with again, those kinds of things. So that it is the, I'm just gonna make a jump now. The impressive people to me of late have been the base Christian community people in Latin America, who are taking this to a level of economics, which we specifically don't. We keep our investments separate from our faith. We keep our pension plans separate from our faith. We keep our, all those things. We live in this very cut up world in that way.
Yeah.
And so I think that all of us are in some way involved in the Christian community because we feel these very things. We are included. right? And we would want to include others. Sometimes we're mystified as to why they don't come running to our arms, you know, for this affection. And yet, we have all these ways of segmenting out ways to care for one another. That's pretty general, I know, but...
No, I think you're coming back again to the whole issue of these are called communities, but they're not perfect communities. Mm-hmm. And as, you know, as finite human communities, they have limits. Some of them, you know, unavoidable, and some of them more avoidable. And some communities do better at those limits, at moving beyond those limits in a spirit of open-hearted generosity than others do, for sure. Some are highly closed off and do it by intention.
Right.
I mentioned the Church of Christ earlier, and that's a real present reality in our part of the world. Those folks thought, how to describe it? Actually, the best analog is that they're much more like Missouri Synod Lutherans,
yes,
who are really have very high boundaries. Is that a fair way of describing that? And an internal focus and a real division between the world. We have a range of human Christian communities in terms of their own porosity of those boundaries and their own rigidity of those boundaries. And
I think as certain cultural norms may relax, I'm not sure if that's a proper term or not, but it seems like we laugh at ourselves, or, oh, we used to not have women preach in our churches, we used to not have girl acolytes, and we have these kind of, oh, little things that we say to ourselves about how we have changed.
Right, we have expanded the circle.
Yeah. And yet, how can we not be conscious of how we have not expanded the circle? Welcome, again, in this unconditional sense, because we have been welcomed. Not because they're going to join our happy little band.
Right.
But just because they are. Just, again, there are no deserving poor. Mm-hmm. Just poor.
Yeah.
Kind of thing.
I'm thinking of our old congregation that we're involved with, and we very much think about community. We work with Interfaith Hospitality Network, Habitat for Humanity. We have a kindergarten preschool where we scholarship kids in from the community that aren't necessarily our members' kids. We do a lot of the Vacation Bible School, the Easter egg hunt, a lot of things to try and get the community, and they use our facilities a lot. And I think all that shows that we care. The community gardens, a lot of that stuff. But what is not up here, but sometimes I find really hard, is the church is sometimes some of the most judgmental people I know. And that bothers me.
Mm-hmm. So I think what I'm hearing in these two comments is, I'm going to click back to my, at the very beginning when I talked about both laboratory and witness. And one of those is internally focused and one of them is externally focused. And that kind of sense of open-hearted generosity that faces out, I think, is intimately related to an open-hearted generosity that focuses within as this kind of laboratory for Christian life together. And when there's a discontinuity between those two, when we have a group of people, I think you were talking about, Paul, that perhaps is all talking about love within but nothing without, or when we have a group of people who in some ways we're all talking about love without, but pay no attention within. I mean, that's where the discontinuity gets tough. I think we're looking for ways to seek these virtues in a whole cloth. Is that a fair way of saying it? Peter?
First of all, I think the word community of faith probably parallel to kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. just his terminology for it. And when I read the practice sentence, I just kind of read it and I switched all of them to be the negatives, you know, the mutual affection, the selfishness, or the, you know, the hatred, or the discord, and all these types of things. And all of those particular type of behaviors would separate me from the spirit. And you know, it's kind of like, reminds me of the prayer of St. Francis, which is all about sacrificing myself, sacrificing my love, so it's not inwardly directed, but that it's outwardly directed, so that there is a spiritual reaction for every action. There's an equal and opposite reaction, which is the reward of the spirit living in me. You know, and so to me, this just goes along throughout the Bible as being this basic spiritual transaction where it has to do with what's coming out of me, not necessarily what I'm doing to myself. And just starting out with mutual affection, well, if you only love your family, you're kind of just loving yourself.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. You know, and so by loving each other, like the two fish and the five loaves of bread, you know, this is like the coming of the kingdom of heaven where you get 5,000 people to love each other. Right? You know, and I think that's what he's trying to do here. He's saying that in order to be the body, to marry Christ, you have to sacrifice your love.
Well, or change the way you are. And he uses the language of new creation in another place. We become a new creation. And those are the kind of markers, perhaps, of that new creation where people come together. So,
I like when you were talking about internally doing that in this community of faith, and then externally, that seems like one is weighted one way or the other. I think it can boil down even to their individual journey. Well, it probably stems from that, some of that internal or external struggle. The number one commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. You flip that around. You can't love yourself, how can you love your neighbor? And it's internal, external thing as well, of taking these, do these things internally and externally, mm-hmm. externally and internally. And
That's an interesting parallel on the personal, individual basis as well as the community basis.
It probably starts there and then builds in relationship with each other.
Yeah.
It goes down to that, I think.
Yeah, Dylan? And I got to point to the clock, so we're going to have last question, so you can all go.
Yeah, this is more of a comment too. To me, I've always noticed as like as a passive observer in a lot of services that people will nod in a sermon until it reaches a point that's beyond their comfort zone. Mm-hmm. Like, you know, don't hate other people, but what about divorce? Anyone who maybe have gotten divorced, and I see them squirm. And a lot of the big categories that nobody touches nearly often enough, especially proportionally to how often they're written in the Bible, are economics, money. And not just give 10% tithing to the church, but like maybe we should, as a group, give away 90% of our earnings to other people, because that sounds like socialism, which leads into politics, because we can't talk about politics. We can't use the S word, even if it is inherently maybe what Jesus did by definition. And to me, it's all about politics and economics. Like when Paul said, don't eat something that hinders on your neighbor, or however that was written, to me, I'm thinking, well, don't eat a piece of meat if somebody in Africa had to be killed in order to get it. You know, mm-hmm. A diamond is a great example. Mm-hmm. You have a diamond ring on, did somebody die in order to get that? Well, don't do that. And yet we don't think globally. We think about our inward community, yes, I'm providing kinder care, yes, I'm providing VBS, like those great examples within your community, and maybe it extends to like a once a year mission trip, but it's so rarely globally defined, as I think all of this, by definition, is. And if we try and find an eventual goal, I think the global citizen is that goal, and maybe it'll never be obtainable, and we're always trying to expand, but surely, I think, hopefully one day, some generation will get there, where we won't just be purely defined by our family, or by our community, or by our country, but by how great are the third world countries versus how not way better are the first world ones that we have the luck and privilege to somehow live in.
So what we're dealing with here is, I think you're all pushing at the kind of tension of where the boundaries are and how these inner-outer dynamics continue to work and how far we can expand them. That's a great place to stop. Tomorrow we're going to look at the positive recommendations of Paul in 1 Corinthians to that church, which in many ways will echo these. I think I'm going to try to break this down to one kind of formula, which is a terrible thing to do because it lifts it out of the detail of its context, but I'm going to try to take it down to five tests, I guess I would say, of Christian community that on Thursday and Friday we can actually try to put into play with some cases that actually emerge from churches and how we might want to deal with them, okay? But thank you very much for being here and for taking part today.
Thank you.
Enjoy dinner and vespers and good stuff for the rest of the night.